Morning, everybody. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to continue our study. If you're new with us, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew. It'll take us less than the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, but we're taking our time through it. Last week, Glenn took us through the temptation in the wilderness. And the week before that, we were looking at John the Baptist and his call to people out in the wilderness. You know, I find it one of these things. It's one of those things, and I know I say it a lot, especially you think about John the Baptist, that this guy, whether you call him the original hippie, whatever you want to call him, but this guy, weird dress, strange behavior, odd food, out in the middle of nowhere. And people can walk there, but it's not like they're taking a bus or anything else. You can't rent a car to go see them. And millions of people were leaving Jerusalem to go see this guy. His time of ministry, we're not told how long that was, but let's just say that the big part of his ministry was maybe 6 months long. And the impact that it had on Israel, so many people who came to him, on the religious leadership, and most people were peasants down there. And they came to him. They came to see him. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you know, we use this term, Jesus is going to use it as we come into verse 12 here. Repent. Not repent like you and I think of repent. We think of repent, the gospel, when Jesus calls them to repentance. It's not the same thing as when we say it today, repent, believe on Jesus Christ. Because we're on, you know, here's the cross. We're on this side of the cross. We're looking back. We remember what he did for us. So repent and believe what he did on the cross for us, that his blood was shed for us, that our sins were paid for on the cross. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't talking about the cross at that point. Repent because the promised kingdom, the kingdom that had been promised, for how long? How long do you think that was? The last 20 years? The last 30 years? 100 years? You can start going back and you go through the prophets. You can easily say, well, 300 years, 500. Isaiah is 700 years before the cross. Then we all say, yeah. No, think about that. 7 centuries. I mean, how long have we been around as a nation? You know, 700 years. Since Isaiah, you can go back further than that. You can go back all the way, really, if you want to. You can go back to Abraham. The kingdom was promised and the promise of the land. So now they're saying the kingdom's at hand. What does that mean? Especially when you're living in poverty, when you're oppressed, not even poverty like we think of poverty today, but that deep, deep political oppression and religious oppression, and no money on top of that, no food. You can hardly feed your families. And someone comes along and says, get your heart ready because God's going to deliver you. Get your heart ready because God's going to deliver you. And if we're not careful, we can sit here this morning and we can think, well, I'm good. God delivered me. And I know some of you are saying, don't meddle with me. I believe in Jesus. So what are you saying? What I'm saying is we can think that the kingdom's already come. No. The kingdom was at hand 2,000 years ago, and we have a sense of the kingdom, some of the kingdom living in our hearts today, but the kingdom in its fullness has not come yet. But if the kingdom was at hand 2,000 years ago, how much closer is it? How much nearer at hand is it today? So here's John the Baptist saying that, and of course then Jesus is going to say it. John the Baptist was upsetting the apple cart, and a lot of people hoped that it was for good. Lives were already being changed forever. There was an excitement that was spreading. And then there was this carpenter from Galilee that people were talking about. They didn't really know much about him. He came from the Galilee down to where John was baptizing. People have different ideas about where that was. It doesn't matter that much to us this morning. And Matthew doesn't tell us this, but I think most of you know. In John's gospel, we're told that after what Glenn taught last week, after the time of temptation and testing in the wilderness, that Jesus returns And John the Baptist sees him, points him out, and says to his disciples, John has disciples, people are following John. And he looks at Jesus, he points him out, and he says, behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is, again, as Gentiles, and most of us don't have any real Jewish background, either in our actual physical backgrounds or in our study. That may not always resonate that much with us, but for a culture, for a society that knew about sacrifices every single day, there was a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. You would bring your own sacrifice because of sin or because of fellowship with God. It was a system, a culture, and it had become this rotted out, hollowed out system, for lack of a better word, this religious system that required all these sacrifices beyond even what God required. But there was always a blood sacrifice that had to be made. And John points at Jesus and says, this is the one. Never again will there be a need. Never again will there be a need for a sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. He's the one who would pay the price for sin. He's the one who's going to deliver us. And there's a lot in the Gospel of John that, of course, is not touched on here. But because of what John says and because of what happens here with Jesus, some people's lives would never be the same again. Now, Matthew tells us in verse 11 that after the temptation in the wilderness, the devil left him. The tempter left Jesus, and angels came and ministered to him. I wish that's a video that I wish we had. I really do. Luke says something interesting. He says the devil left him until an opportune time. I hope you realize the enemy knows the opportunity he's going to have with you. Now, I'm not saying he's omniscient. He doesn't. But he's waiting for that opportunity with you. He's always looking for that opportunity with you. And he left Jesus until an opportune time. Matthew says that John was arrested, and so Jesus moved to the Galilee. He returned to the Galilee. So he goes north from where John had been baptizing. He goes north, and he comes up into the Galilee. News about him had spread through the region. He taught in their synagogues, Luke tells us. He was glorified by everyone. Everywhere he went, everywhere he taught, he was glorified by everyone. And then he came to Nazareth, where he'd grown up. Now, I'm putting things in here that Matthew's not telling us. Because if you take the four Gospels, you have to assemble them in an order to figure out what's happening when. Because, well, let me read it, and then we'll go back and look at it. So Matthew tells us this. Let's pick up in verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea or the lake, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. You know this one from Isaiah chapter 9. It's on Christmas cards. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. I thought this was a Jewish area. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, same thing John had said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he picks up the same message that John had had. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Magic in the Bible, right? You would do that too, right? If Jesus just came by you and said, follow me, you would just leave everything and follow him, right? No, you wouldn't. You'd lie about other things too. And they immediately, I'm telling you the truth, and you know I am. You can lie in church, but God knows. So going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people. There's a theme here, isn't there? All. Really, you have to see it. We are so used to reading it. See it. All these people, all these places, all these sicknesses, all these torments, all these demon-possessed, those who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Wow. I mean, what's happening in here is huge, and it's easy to slip over, and at the same time, and I know I'm picking on you when I'd say you'd do the same thing too. We say, sure, but really? Read that verse again. He said to Peter and Andrew, he said to James and John, follow me. And they dropped everything and they followed him. What's happening here? It seems like magic when something like that would happen. And of course, we can interpret that a lot of ways, meaning when I say interpret, we import meaning to it that Matthew didn't write. And I think part of the reason for that is that a whole year has been left out of Matthew's gospel. It's not a mistake. It's just Matthew has, a reason for what he's writing and what he's trying to communicate to all of Israel, to his Jewish brothers. John has another purpose in what he's writing. So John actually, and I'm not taking you on a tour of John, but if you start in John chapter 1 and go through John chapter 4, that fills in that basically 1 year that happens here between the time that Jesus is baptized and when he's baptized, when he's tempted in the wilderness, and then when he returns from that temptation, what's happening? We read that he ends up meeting two disciples of John the Baptist. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. John, who we know is the fisherman, brother of James, and the son of Zebedee, he's also a disciple of John the Baptist. And so when John points him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they go and follow him. In fact, you can read it in John chapter 1. They go to Jesus, and they walk up to him, and Jesus said, what are you seeking? And they said, they didn't know what to say. Where do you live? Where do you live? Like that, what kind of an answer is that? And he said, come and see. And they followed him. They came and saw, John tells us. And then as time went on, Andrew tells Peter, we found the Messiah. Think about that. We live in this Christian mindset that we just, we've heard all these things before. They hadn't heard these things before. They're not Christians. This is Israel. They had the Torah, they had the prophets, and they knew some of it. These are not college graduates. They're not high school graduates. Most of these guys, Andrew, Peter, James, John, they basically would have had the equivalent of what we would call fifth grade educations. Well, maybe the equivalent of a high school education, but only by the time they were in fifth grade, because the education system was better than that. But anyhow... But they hadn't gone through all of that. You know, the way the system worked in those days, you only went so far. And if you didn't show particular intellectual promise or religious promise, they just said, okay, you're going to work with your dad, or you're going to work with this guy as an apprentice. And then you learned a trade. Usually it was from your dad. So for Andrew to come up to Peter and say, we found the Messiah. And Peter not to say, stop already. The Messiah, really? He believed him. And Andrew brings him to Jesus. Think about it. You have a brother? You have a sister? Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. He brought his sibling to Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do, by the way. It's not just Bible stuff. It's what we're supposed to do. He brought his brother to Jesus. And Jesus sees him when he comes, and he says, oh, he says, you're Simon, you're the son of Jonah, and your name will be called Cephas, a rock, or Peter. That blew his mind. It blew Peter's mind. And John ends up introducing his brother James to Jesus. So you have four disciples long before they ever see Jesus in this situation here, or in Luke chapter 5, which is kind of parallel to Matthew 4. Am I, you with me? Okay. And then there's also Philip and Nathanael, John tells us about. Those six out of 12, the 12 don't exist yet, the six exists. And they're the ones who go with Jesus, John chapter 2, to Cana in Galilee to the wedding. And they witness this miracle of the water changing to wine. They accompany Jesus when he goes up to Jerusalem for the first Passover in Jesus' ministry, where he overturns the tables of the money changers. They accompany Jesus. They're there. They get the information when Jesus has his time with Nicodemus. They report, and as interesting as The Chosen has been as a TV show, the Bible comes first, okay? Just so we know, don't interpret the Bible by The Chosen. Interpret The Chosen by the Bible. And so they accompany Jesus when he's in Samaria at the well in Sychar. John writes, now he had to go through Samaria. Why does he write that? Well, because a Jew wouldn't want to go through Samaria, but he had to go. Why did he have to go? Because he had an appointment with that woman by the well. All those things happen, and the healing of the nobleman's son, all those things in those first four chapters of John are happening before this. So Peter and Andrew, James and John, when Jesus comes to them, they already know him. They have relationship with him. There's been conversation. They've been walking together. They've spent, on and off. I'm not saying they spend a year of their lives fully, but on and off, they've been walking with Jesus. They've been experiencing things, and they've been watching the miracles, and they've been hearing him teach. Things that blew their minds, not like things that I would say, but things that Jesus said that totally blew their minds. And that's why everyone was glorifying him because of the things that he was doing. He taught in their synagogues, it's a plural, long before he got to Nazareth. And you're thinking, will you teach the passage? Well, I will, but what happens in Nazareth? And by the way, what really did happen in Nazareth? He goes to Nazareth. He's a homeboy. Everybody knows him. Jesus is back. We know him. And what does he do? He opens the prophecy of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 61. Have you ever really thought about what he's saying? Would you want this kind of a thing? When Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to set captives free, to heal, to open the eyes of the blind, and to declare the year of the Lord's favor. Those are really rich, good things. Really rich, good things that we only experience a piece of. We really do. If we're honest, we really only experience a piece of. I think each of us can experience more of it than we do. But he has come to bring the light. He's come to do those things. He comes into Nazareth and he preaches these things. By the way, they don't reject him because he preaches that. They don't reject him because he closes the scroll of Isaiah when he says, today, all of this is fulfilled in your hearing. By the way, when they said that, I assume you know what he means, but they really knew what that meant. What he was saying when he rolled up the scroll, Isaiah 61, we would call it, and said, all of this is now made true today in your hearing, meaning I'm the one who was promised. They said, wait a minute, isn't this Jesus? This is Yeshua. He's like the son of Mary. Dad's a carpenter, right? He runs the shop. Right? Isn't this him? They weren't saying, no way, you can't be him. They were actually, I suspect, they were encouraged to hear that. It's what he said next, and you can look that up yourself, but what he said next really grated on them because he cited two situations from their history where it was the Gentiles who were blessed instead of Israel. And what he was saying to them, listen up, chosen people, because he was saying to the chosen people, yes, God has chosen you, but you're stiff-necked and you've rejected the truth. And so I brought glory, so I brought healing, so I brought food, so I brought mercy and grace, even to your enemies, to the Gentiles. That's when they wanted to throw him off the cliff. And by the way, you go through Israel's history, when we read our Old Testaments, there were many times when God reached out to the Gentiles. As much as Israel was his chosen people, he reached out to the Gentiles. Why are you spending all this time on this, John? Why? It takes forever. What are you doing? I'll tell you why. Because Isaiah says right here, it says that he came into the Galilee, the land of the Galilee, the land of Zebulun, Naphtali, where those two tribes were, the land by the way of the sea, the area of the Jordan, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What's he saying? He's saying that area, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles was a place that for hundreds of years it had been invaded by the Gentiles. And the Syrians had been there, and the Assyrians had been there, and the Samaritans, who were a mixed breed, were there. All these people had come, and it was overrun by the Gentiles. It was a rough place. It was a place that was full of sin, and he chose to go there. Why would he choose to go there? Why would Jesus go there? Really? Why would he go there? Have you ever thought about that? Why there? Why such a dark place? Why not go up to Jerusalem? Why not go to the place where all the smart religious people were? By the way, can we put up that slide, the Sea of Galilee? So a lot of you probably know this. It's something like it in the back of your Bibles, maybe. Okay, Sea of Galilee, 14, 15 miles north-south, about 7 miles east and west. Just to see where everything is, here's Nazareth. Jerusalem is kind of like down below the drums over here. So it's about 85 miles to 90 miles up to this area. Nazareth, his hometown. But he leaves Nazareth and he's going to come to Capernaum. That becomes his base of operations for the next 3 years, really, mostly for most of his ministry. And just so you get familiar with the lake, because we'll be reading a lot of this, Tiberias is a Roman city. It's still there today. Magdala, where, who do you think was from there? Mary of Magdala. Okay. And Gennesaret is a place, right, or Gennesar, they call it today, right near Capernaum. There's Capernaum. Bethsaida is where Peter and Andrew seem to be from. And then you have these other places. I won't get into all this stuff, but you have Gadara, the area of the Gergesenes, but Gadara, Scythopolis, don't worry, there's no test on this coming, and Hippos. Those are three out of 10 cities called the Decapolis, 10 cities. They're all Roman cities, they're all Gentiles who live there. The reason I'm saying that is that it tells us here people from Syria. Wait a minute, where's Syria? Syria's over here. People from Syria came down here? Yes. Why? Because all the reports about him were spread abroad. What kind of reports? Great teaching? Yes, but it was the healings. It was the miracles. People were attracted. And it's giving sight to the blind, which was one of the biggest things. Giving sight to the blind of all the miracles that he did, that was probably the most frequent one. But healing diseases, think of diseases, think of the cancers, think of demon possession, all of those things. And you get this sense that as quickly as people were bringing their sick, their demon possessed to Jesus, he was healing them. I don't know what you think about that. Why doesn't he do that today? You ever wondered? Maybe he didn't do it back then. Do you think he did? Three people seem to. Of course he did. In fact, that authenticated everything that he was teaching. It was all of this was noised abroad, and that's why people from Syria, from the Decapolis, these are Romans who came to see him, as well as the Jews. But why, there's the question, why would he do this in such a dark place? Why wouldn't he go up to Jerusalem and make declaration? Because he's the light. He came to the place where things were the darkest, and God has a way of doing it. He goes to those places where things are the darkest, and he brings healing, and he brings he brings teaching, but he brings healing. And look at the men, these four, and you can think of Philip and Nathaniel too, but we see these guys. The men that he called. I got to tell you, this is one of the things that's most impressed me as a follower of Jesus. What's most impressed me is the men that he calls to follow him. These guys are working class. They are working. They're not what we would call in our culture white collar guys. Yeah, okay. Out of the 12, we're not there yet, but out of the 12, you can find, let's say, two. Matthew. And who else? Judas. Well-educated, kind of got their nose up a little bit, you know, and, you know, really seem to know something. The rest are just what? Regular guys. They're regular guys. They don't necessarily have great grounding in the Word of God. Their hands are calloused. They work hard all the time. That's always impressed me. These are the men he calls. And by the way, he's not looking for guys in Starbucks. I'm not saying you can't go to Starbucks. What I'm saying is he's not looking for people hanging out, just drinking and talking. He goes to the ones who were working. I've seen that over, you know, over my years as a pastor. There have been times, no names, and they're not here. But there have been times over the past when I've had people say, you know, one guy I can think, well, I'll just conflate a few ideas. Guys who, you know, had trouble holding a job, were always looking for that one particular job, but they never got it. And they thought, well, maybe this is God's indicator that I should work for the church. Like, no. No, it's not an indicator of that. It's an indicator you need to get to work. God doesn't call the lazy. He does not call the lazy. Look, salvation's for everyone. What I'm saying is he doesn't call people to be his key workers, his leaders. Who are the lazy. He calls the ones who are diligent. You know, can you find it in the scripture? I think you can, but or a chapter and verse, it's more difficult. But God always rewards the diligent. And he calls the diligent to do things. He's calling men who work hard, who are up early, who work all day, who take care of their tools. These are the guys he calls. And so when he comes to Peter and Andrew and then to James and John, and he says what? It's really a very simple thing he says. What? Follow me. Here's a question. Is it a command or is it an invitation? What do you think it is? Is it a command or is it an invitation? What do you think? Is it a command or an invitation? Don't say both. I asked you one or the other. If I say both, I'll get at least one right. No, so what do you think? A command? Command? Invitation? Invitation? Invitation. Why? Because I point at one, they say command, the other says invitation? I think you can look at it either way, although I believe, no, I believe it's a command. I said you can look at it any way. I believe it's a command. I believe it's a command because he didn't say it to 1,000 people. He said it to these two guys, and then he said it to those two guys. I think it was a command. Follow me. Did he say, you got to work at this to become a fisher of men? Did he say that? No, it's a promise. The promise is attached to the command. Do this. I'll do this. Do this. Follow me. Look, repentance and follow are related. You can't follow unless you've changed your direction. You can't follow unless you change your repentance is changing direction. So part of repentance is a change of mind, change of heart, change of desire, change of love, all those things. But follow is where your feet go. Follow me. Look, there's a lot of things you can do with these verses. But I think there's some very practical stuff to look at here. because the Church of Jesus Christ today, around the world, but especially in the West, is filled with people who think following is going to church. Following includes worshiping, obviously, but following has to do with serving Him, has to do with doing what He calls us to do. Now, following isn't, hey, we need ushers, so follow Jesus, become an usher. No, we do need ushers. And we do need parking lot guys, and we do need children's ministry people. We do. And we want people who are already following Jesus, because the ones who aren't following are not going to be worth much in those ministries. But here's the deal. Following, those who follow are not a cut above the others. That's not the point. That's the difference. Are you in Christ? If you are, some people will love this and some people probably won't. So I hope you all listen. If you're in Christ, you will be following Him because you're in Christ, because you love Him. If you're in Christ, think of the word. You're in Christ. Where is He headed? Well, where are you headed? You're headed where He's going because you're in Him. If you choose not to follow Him, now you need to ask yourself a question. Am I in Christ or am I just a rebel? You really are a meddler, John. Why are you doing this thing? Some of you are thinking, why are you doing this? Don't offend the people. I'm not here to offend anybody. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Following is the essence of being a Christian. Yes, to know Him is to follow Him. How can we say, I love Jesus, but I don't do what He says? Can one legitimately say that as a born-again, blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ? No. You could lie about a lot of things, but if you're in Christ, you'll follow, because we're in Christ, therefore we're going where He's going. And He makes a beautiful promise. Follow me, and I will. Follow me, and I will. Now, in this case, He uses their business. He uses their profession. I'll make you a fisher of men. I think you could spin that probably a lot of different ways in terms of our own skill set or occupation. I'm not going to go into all that now. But one of the things that stumbled me for many years in reading this, as a younger man, in business, loving Jesus, thinking, does this mean I have to leave my business? Does this mean I have to leave what I'm doing in order to follow Jesus? No, He didn't say that. He didn't say, leave your business. He said, follow me, I'll make you a fisherman. They chose to leave. In fact, as you study the Gospels, these guys didn't make a once and done decision. They returned to fishing a number of times. It was not a once and done decision, but the decision to follow was their decision. That's the question. Will I follow? Am I following? Now, we all have our issues. I have to tell you, though, now I'm going to say it this way. Let me tell you a little bit of something that happened to me years ago. Enough of you know my testimony, but we have this issue sometimes when we read an event like this in the Gospels, and it challenges us, like, wait a minute, Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. These guys left their business and followed Him. Does that mean I have to, dot, 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 right? Not necessarily, but not necessarily not. Because in some cases, yes. Well, how do you know the difference? You'll know the difference. If you're following Him, you'll know the difference. You know, for us, when I say us, I mean Renee and me, it was a matter of step-by-step walking with Him. I didn't say step-by-step 100% obedience. I didn't say that. But step-by-step walking with him over the years. I told you before, this church grew out of what was a home fellowship, but it wasn't a home fellowship initially. It was just Renee and I were discipling a woman. And then she wanted to bring a friend there. Okay, that's fine. And then somebody else heard we were having a Bible study. Well, it's not really a Bible study, but we're discipling Joyce. Well, can we come? Sure, you can come. And then this person came, and then that person came. And suddenly we had 15 people in our home. And then we moved into a public school. And all this was under the auspices of the church that we had been a part of at the time. And I wasn't to the point, and Renee wasn't either, of what I would call critical mass, of saying, ooh, let's start a church. It wasn't anything like that. That was the furthest thing from our mind. Believe me, it was. But I remember something that happened in 1995. That's 30 years ago. And the whole idea of becoming a pastor really didn't become fruitful until a year or more later. But I remember one time being at a Sunday night Bible study down at Calvary, Philly. Chuck Missler was there. And I remember at the end of the study, Chuck said, I'm sure for some of you, God is stirring something in your hearts. And you don't know exactly what it is. But you think you should follow him and do this. If that's you, would you stand up? And, the Calvary, Philly sits, 2,400 people or whatever it is, And it's Sunday night, so what were there? It was light. It was less than 1,000 people that night. And it's like, as many people as there were there, it was just me at that moment. And that's exactly what was stirring. I didn't know what it was. Something was stirring in me. I figured, no one knows me anyhow. So I'll stand up. And then, boop, boop, boop. I don't know how many people around the room. It was one of those times, thankfully, when, sometimes you say, if you want this, stand up. And the whole place stands up because everybody's afraid not to stand up because they'd look less spiritual than the other guy who just did it. It wasn't one of those times. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And then Chuck prayed for us. I had no idea what all that meant. I just knew that it affirmed something in my spirit. And it wasn't until probably, 5, 6 months after that, that I really got the sense from the Lord that God was, in fact, saying, yeah, I'm calling you to be a pastor. I'm like, no, Lord, we're not really. How would I ever tell Renee? Anyhow, why did I say that? Well, the reason I said that is one of those verses that we don't spend a lot of time on, but it's true. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. The same Jesus that we see here who says, follow me, and I will make you. Dot, dot, dot. That's the same Jesus. He's doing it today. The same Jesus who was speaking to my spirit that night in the summer of 1995 is probably speaking to some of you in here right now, but you don't know what to do with it. And by the way, it doesn't mean that if you don't sense that happening, you're somehow a second-class Christian. That's not the point. Let's get that one straightened out right away. He calls all to follow. If you're in Christ, you should be following, or you're a rebel. I realize that I'm denying all the basic rules of preaching. Don't say you. So one should feel, right? But I'm just saying, if you're in Christ, you should be following, because that's what the Bible says we should do. But there's another element to this, and that's what I'm talking about now. Where you know God is speaking to your spirit about something. You may not even know how to put your finger on what it is. You don't have to. What matters most is acknowledging that it's not you, but it's God who's speaking to you. and that you want what God is calling you to, even if you don't know what it is, because you love him more than anything else. Now, I just said a mouthful in that. So let's have an experiment in the supernatural here. If God's speaking to you, to your spirit about something, and saying, look, I'm calling you to something, and you may not know what it is, but you know this is not natural, but you know something's been stirring in you for the last year or month or week or this morning. You were reading the word and suddenly you just sense something. If God is speaking to you, would you be willing to stand so we can pray for you? If God's speaking to you and saying, look, I'm calling you to something, but I want you to acknowledge it before your brothers and sisters. Let us pray for you. Then would you do that? If that's your desire, this is not to everybody. It's to anybody who wants. But if that's you, why don't you stand?